tomorrow, which is Monday, tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, we have a church meeting, which we would really encourage all of you to be able to attend that meeting. It'll be a time where we'll be able to share with you some of the encouraging things that the Lord's doing, as well as things that we struggle with, too, and a time for input from you for any comments or questions that you might have. We'll try to answer any and all of them. So just a time to be together and find out what's going on in the fellowship and share one with another. So just would encourage everyone to be there. It's 7 o'clock. We'll try to keep it within an hour. And I'm sure there'll be probably coffee and maybe donuts or something, if any of you want to bring those. Some of the rest of us will appreciate it. So anyway, we'll go ahead and get started today in the preaching and teaching of the Word. This morning our study is in 2 Timothy. And if we were to put our series that we have been going is Encouragement to Faithfulness. But I see Joey's got a title up there, which we mentioned to him, Timothy, Hang in There. I don't know about you, but I think all of us, maybe you've had one of those weeks where you feel like, man, can it get any more trying or tough than this? I think Timothy was experiencing some of those things when Paul wrote this epistle to him. And I know some of you guys weren't here last week, and so I'm going to go through a bit of the introduction that we missed as a lot of you were away. But before we do that, let's just read and stand together and read 2 Timothy 2 in the first 13 verses. And this is the New American Standard Bible this morning. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for this wonderful opportunity and privilege we have to be under the sound of your word. Lord, encourage us, strengthen us, focus our eyes on you. If there are those in the audience like Timothy this morning that are discouraged and weighed down, Lord, may some of the examples and metaphors of this passage be things that will encourage them to be faithful in once again running the race with endurance that is set before us. Lord, encourage our hearts today. Lord Jesus, just be honored in our lives. Come in by the power of your Holy Spirit and clear all the obstacles out of the way and move and work in power today for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we mentioned last week that the subject here is a challenge to endure. It's faithfulness in difficult times. And we gave a little bit of background. The great Apostle Paul had been an enemy, a persecutor of the church, someone who was stamping out Christianity, grabbing men and women and having them imprisoned. And then on the Damascus Road, he got saved. God shone a bright light from heaven. Paul fell to the ground and said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice came back, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." And Paul got up from the ground. He went into the city. And a man named Ananias prayed for him, and he began his earthly ministry. He was called by God to be an apostle by a command of God and the call of God, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 1 of this book. And he had a lifetime of faithful service. We get to the end of the book of Acts, and Paul is in house arrest in Rome. He's living in a house there. They didn't have ankle bracelets in those days, so he's chained to a Roman soldier, but people are free to come and go to him. Someone's paying the rent so that he can live there and not be necessarily in a dungeon, waiting for a trial. He'd completed 3 missionary journeys. And shortly after that, which we don't read in the book of Acts, but we go to history to find it, Paul is released from prison. He's acquitted because the charges didn't hold up. And so he goes back out and he preaches, and perhaps went all the way to Spain in his preaching. But in 64 A.D., on July 19th, Nero set fire to the city of Rome. He was in a drunken party, most historians feel, and just for entertainment. And that fire spread out of control, and thousands of homes of the poorer people that were made more out of wood were burned and destroyed. And there were many homeless people in Rome, and out of that came a great riot and rebellion. And so Nero, trying to get the focus off of himself, began to blame the Christians. And so great persecution had broken out, and Christians were being arrested and tortured and fed to wild animals and made into human torches to light the parties and orgies that would go on in the palace of this very wicked man, Caesar Nero. And very shortly after this epistle was written, Paul knows that he is about to Paul had been arrested by Nero in this persecution. I should mention that. And he was put in what was called the Mamertine Dungeon, or Mamertine Dungeon, there in Rome. And if you were to go to that dungeon, you can look down in there even today. It's a hole in the ground, and there was ladders or ropes that would lower the food down, or visitors could go down a ladder to get down into that dungeon, a chamber about 30 by 30. And the city, the river of the city runs under there. It's a place that's cold and damp, and that's probably why Paul says, the coat that I left at Troas, bring with you, and especially the books. Hurry up and come before winter. He's cold and in that place, but he's penning these last words to Timothy. He writes in the last chapter, "I'm about to be poured off out as a drink offering. I fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I finished my course. And Timothy, there's a reward laid up for me, and it's not just for me, but it's for everyone who is looking and longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ. Timothy, I want you to have that reward too." As we said last week, he's not writing him saying, "Timothy, it's not worth it. I've been beaten. I've been shipwrecked. I've been imprisoned. I got scars all over my body. Just give up your Christianity." No, he is encouraging him to faithfulness. He's encouraging him to press on, because Timothy was in very difficult times. If we go back to the epistle to 1 Timothy, his letter there, we know that a few months earlier, Paul had been left there to straighten out some problems. In chapter 1 of that epistle, the people at Ephesus had turning back to the law, some of them. And Paul writes, "The law is good if a man use it lawfully." And he encourages Timothy to preach grace. He says, "That's not how I got saved. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted by all. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. I was a sinner. I didn't get saved by keeping the law. I got saved by grace. And they had moved away from the gospel. And so in chapter 2, he's urging the young men to start praying for kings and people that don't know the Lord to be saved. The leadership in that church had fallen into disarray. He's not writing in chapter 3 to give instruction about how to choose leaders necessarily that hadn't already been chosen. There were already leaders in place, but it was how to restore godly leadership. There were elders in that church who were quarrelsome. They were, as the NASB says, pugnacious. It just means very argumentative, looking for striving about words to no profit. There were some whose families were in total disarray, and yet they were assuming their position of leadership and trying to control the church. There were those who were given to drunkenness. There were those who were into false teaching. In chapter 4, he actually calls it doctrines of demons. And then there were those who were saying, you know, if you just make lots of money, it's a sign that you're spiritual. They thought that gain was godliness. And these were people who Timothy had been sent among, and they were older. These elders were older than he was. And so Paul has to say, don't let anyone look down upon you because you're young. In that environment, Timothy is trying to take a stand. And what I believe is happening is Timothy is beginning to wane. He is beginning to weaken in this ministry that God has called him to do. And so Paul has to tell him in the previous chapter of this book, he says, God hasn't given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy, you're neglecting your gift. Don't neglect the gift that was in you. He reminds him of that gift that had been given by the laying on of hands. He tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus or of me as prisoner. We like to think of Timothy as this solid young man who never had a problem in his life. And it's helpful to just remember that there never was a servant on this earth other than Jesus who ever did it perfectly. Paul had moments of discouragement. Timothy had moments of discouragement. And so Timothy was weakening in his stand. He was perhaps being in danger like others who had forsaken Paul. And Paul is saying, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus, nor of me, his prisoner. He says, I'm not ashamed. I know who I've committed or entrusted my ministry to. And he says, a man named Onesiphorus, he wasn't ashamed. He came up to Rome and on business, we take it, and he looked for me very diligently, and he went to different prisons until he found me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. So Timothy, don't you be ashamed. And that's the background of where we've been. We saw last time that in the first 7 verses of chapter 1, there's encouragement for Timothy to be faithful, and Paul expresses his love for Timothy. It's kind of a pattern or example. If you want to be an encouragement to somebody, he says, you know, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. He expresses his love for Timothy, his thankfulness. I thank God in every remembrance of you in verse 3. I'm praying for you night and day, his prayers in verse 4. His sympathy in verse 5. I'm mindful of your tears. Perhaps Timothy had watched Paul taken away in chains. And then he reminds Timothy of his godly heritage, the faith that was in his mother and his grandmother. And he says, Timothy, I'm persuaded that it's in you also. And then his confidence, that's his confidence in Timothy. You know, I'm persuaded that that's there. And then he reminds him of his gift, because evidently Timothy had been neglecting it. He reminds him not to be ashamed. And so in view of that, we get to the chapter where we're at now. And so the reason I go through that, all of chapter 1 again, is because our chapter starts out, if you look at it, you therefore, or you then, in view of his timidness, in view of his wavering on even the sound teaching and doctrine that's been entrusted to him. Other people are compromising it. Paul's concerned that Timothy doesn't waver and compromise it. So he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It could be written this way. keep on being strengthened in the grace. It's an idea of a continuous tense. Okay? Keep on being strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I believe that, first of all, maybe we should say, what is grace? What is grace? Well, usually we hear the word, it's grace is unmerited favor. It's grace is getting something that you don't deserve. Okay? We deserved the punishment of eternal hell, and yet God lavished His grace on us. But that's not the only kind of grace that's talked about in the Bible. I know one translation, when it first came out, and I have a copy of that translation, it says, be strong, something like this, in the unmerited favor that you have received. And then they revised it and they came back again and they put, be strong in grace, in the newer versions of that translation. Because they realized that grace takes in much more than unmerited favor. It also takes in, not only does grace save us, but it empowers us to live a Christian life. Someone said, we're saved by grace. God saves us by His grace. He works through us by His grace. And then He rewards us for it by His grace. So there's also the grace that we display and show to one another. Someone said about this verse one time, you would think that Paul would be saying to Timothy, Timothy, bring on the law. You need to whip these people into shape. They're out of control. But he doesn't say that. He says, be strong in grace. So it says about Jesus, He was full of grace and truth. Another place it says, they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of His mouth. And so grace takes on a bigger scope than just not having to go to hell. Unmerited favor where God comes in, but He also gives us grace that empowers us to live a Christian life. You've heard me say about Mr. Moody one time. Somebody said, Mr. Moody, do you have the grace to die for the Lord? And he said, no, I don't. But if God called me to do it, He'd give it to me. So that's what he's talking about, empowering grace. Now, if you today are struggling, if you are frustrated, if you are like Timothy, where you might be weakening, if you're ready to quit, if you're ready to give up, this is probably what the problem is. And I know this from experience because it's something I've struggled with many times myself. And that is, we try to fight the battle in our own strength. Timothy was no match for the false teachers at Ephesus on his own. He was no match for the discouragements. He was no match for the decayed conditions of the leadership at Ephesus. He couldn't stand on it on his own. He could only do it through the grace that enabled him by the power of God. Somebody had shared a hymn with me this past week that had been a great encouragement to them of something they were going through. And just one line of it says this. This is the old hymn, How Firm a Foundation. Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I will strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Every Christian in this room has the enabling grace of the omnipotent hand of God ready to assist them in whatever we face. And that's why Paul could say, God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power. That's dunamis. That's the powerful power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, according to Ephesians. And love, that's a love for God and a love for one another as brothers. We may look at somebody, you may look at me and say, man, he's hard to love. Well, you know, God has given you a spirit that part of the fruit of is love. So we can love one another and of a sound mind. That is self-control in every situation, whatever it is. We use that situation for the furtherance of the kingdom of God, whether it's something good that happens to us or something bad that happens to us from our vantage point or viewpoint. Well, he says, be strong in that grace. Keep on being strengthened. And so this is grace that covers our sin, but this is grace for service as well. And then he goes on to say in the next verse, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." If we were to look at some verbs here, we would see be strengthened. And now we see this verb entrust. Now the noun form of this verb is used in the previous chapter in verse 12 and 14 where he says, you know, my ministry is entrusted to God. It's a lockbox in heaven. I know that He is able to keep that which I've entrusted to Him against that day. But then in verse 14, Paul was to keep, or Timothy was exhorted to keep the treasure of truth that had been entrusted to him. And so Paul here is saying that the truth is to be passed on. It's entrusted truth. So the things that you heard from me, things that Paul, who had traveled with Timothy, heard him preach time and time again, heard all these truths that the people at Ephesus were giving up or exchanging. They were majoring in the minors and striving about words of no profit. And when it came to the basic fundamentals of Christianity, they were moving away from those truths. When it came to a lot of truths concerning even the church and the heavenly calling of the church and things that were especially entrusted to Paul, these people were moving away from. And Paul is saying, that which you heard from me, and it was truth attested to by many witnesses, you entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here's a quote from John MacArthur. I wrote this down. He says this, "The primary role of a man of God is to keep the Word of God pure and pass it on to the next generation." The primary role of a man of God is to keep the Word of God pure and pass it on to the next generation. And that's what Paul, this, you see the order here. He says, things that you heard from me, Timothy, I spoke them in your presence. You pass them on to somebody else who is going to be able to teach others also. The truth is to be passed on. That's why we have church on Sunday morning. That's why there's Bible studies and life groups that go on during the week. That's why there's Sunday school classes that are going on here in the morning so that the truth can be passed on. That's why parents open up the Bible in their homes and instruct their kids in the Word of God so the truth is passed on. And sometimes when you do that, you feel like it's in vain. And maybe at first you don't see all the fruit of it. I've seen parents that poured time into their kids and years went by before it suddenly seemed to bear fruit, which we'll talk about in a little bit. I've seen people that you just wondered where they're at. And I hope I won't offend anybody here today that might be sitting here from this, but I was at a Bible study here a couple weeks ago. And there's some people there that years ago, they used to come to a Bible study in my house. And they were there week after week, year after year. And then they kind of just drifted away and I hadn't seen them around. And then I come to this Bible study and I'm there. I eat a meal with them all and they're saying, are you going to stay and teach us the Word of God? And I looked around and this whole Bible study, almost everybody there were people that once had sat in a Bible study of mine. And some of them, I didn't know what happened to them. And there they are, studying the Word. What an encouragement. Because sometimes you sow a seed and you just think it's just not having any effect. But it's going to bear fruit. And it's time. And so our job is to keep the Word of God pure and then pass it on or entrust it to the next generation. We don't want to be a broken link in that chain where things have been passed down. My dad heard truth that he heard from someone else that he passed down to me. And now I have a responsibility to pass it on to my kids. And now they're passing it on to their kids. And somewhere, if we get sloppy and we get careless or we feel like everyone else is compromising the truth, we can do the same thing. And Paul's saying, don't be a broken link. Pass on that truth. And there's two ways that it's done. It could be a general way. In chapter 4, he says, preach the word. That means preach it to everybody. And Jesus spoke his words to everyone. When he did the Sermon on the Mount or preached to the 5,000, when he fed them, there was a pretty big audience. But most of his time was spent with 12 people. And Paul says, Timothy, pass it on to faithful men who are able to teach others. So two things here. He's not saying go meet with everyone you can and just, whether they care about the Bible or not, spend hours and hours of time with them. No, we have the responsibility to preach the gospel to everyone, love everyone, preach the word universally. But he's encouraging Timothy to especially spend time with people who are faithful or reliable, it could be translated, or faithful or reliable people or dependable. So Paul especially was concerned that dependable, reliable people have time invested into them, and they were also people who were able to teach the word. So I think it's important to be able to look around and say, do I see someone who is dependable, they're reliable, and they're following the Lord? And do they have an ability to teach the word to somebody else? Paul is encouraging Timothy to especially spend his time with those people. Howard Hendricks made the comment. He said, everyone needs a Barnabas in their life, and everyone needs a Timothy in their life. Paul was mentored by Barnabas. He turned around and mentored Timothy, whether it's our kids, whatever. And he followed that comment up with, he says, otherwise, all we are is note takers in church. So we can be thankful for notes. We can be thankful for learning the Word of God. But then we want to look around and say, how do I teach this to my kids? How do I share and help guard the truth in a Bible study? If I hear something that's not quite right, am I able to gently steer it back on track so that the truth is preserved and the Word of God is taught and it goes forth? That's what I believe we're seeing here. Entrusted truth for generations. And then he says in verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now we find out what Paul is encouraging Timothy here, because our natural tendency, my natural tendency, is to shrink from suffering. Most of us just don't raise our hand when somebody says, who wants to suffer? And just volunteer. I remember preaching one time to a bunch of kids, and I said, I was trying to illustrate judgment and hell, and I had a candle with a flame on it, and I said, who would like to come up here and put their finger in this candle and see how long they can hold it there? And I just thought nobody would do that. But there was one kid who was kind of distracting everybody, and he just put up his hand and marched right up to the front and stuck his finger right in that candle and just held it there. I was ready to move it out because I thought I was going to get sued by his parents, you know, for that. And he finally pulled it out and it was blistered. He stuck it in his mouth and kept it there the whole time. Didn't distract anybody from that time on. So, but most of us are not eager to, you know, we just don't run around looking for boards with nails sticking out of them to step on. You know, we don't purposely just put our hand on the stove to burn it. We avoid that. And in Asia, everyone was turning away from Paul because Paul was suffering for his faith. Even Demas had forsaken him. It doesn't say they forsook the Lord. They just forsook Paul. They didn't want to identify with a servant of God who was going through a lot of suffering and a lot of trials. So they say, we'll just avoid that. And that's why Paul said in the previous chapter, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus, he says first. That's most important. Nor of me, his prisoner. I'm suffering as a prisoner for Jesus Christ. Be like Onesiphorus and come look me up, and don't be afraid to identify with me in my chains. Just because I'm in reproach, hang around me anyway. Suffer with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We'll get back to this verse in a little bit and look at it a little more in a practical sense at the end of this message. So you can stick that back in your mind. Most of us don't like to suffer. But that's part of what Christianity is about. Peter says, to this you are called. And this is the example that Jesus set. He says, leaving an example that we should follow in his steps. Talking about the suffering that Jesus went through. And so he's going to encourage him to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, there's metaphors in this chapter. 7 of them. You can mark them down if you want. If we had an English teacher, they could explain to us what a metaphor is. But Paul uses everyday examples. If Nathan, my son, down in Hoquiam, was really, really discouraged, and word got back to me that he was really discouraged and he was struggling in his ministry and ready to quit. We live in the 21st century. I probably was going to say send him an email, but I wouldn't even, you know, do that. Or Facebook. I stay off of Facebook. I let my wife do that. But I probably would pick up the phone and just say, hey, Nathan, what's going on? And I might get in my car and drive the 90 miles down there or whatever it is, 80 miles, and visit him personally. Remember, Paul's in prison, so he can't get there. He can't pick up a phone. He has to encourage Timothy totally by letter. And so in this letter, he's very wisely and also by inspiration from God, choosing different examples and metaphors to explain, to encourage Timothy. And I think we could say that the first one is really a teacher. Timothy was to teach the word. He was to pass on what he'd heard to others. That is how believers grow. You want to know how you get complete in your Christianity? Paul says, you know, to this end I labor, striving with everything in me to teach, because that's what brings people to completion. You can find that in the end of Colossians 1. If you read Colossians 1, the last verse, he explains that it's the teaching of the word that brings people to completion. Paul's encouraging Timothy to do that. Okay, the gifts given to the church to build them up, you know, till we all come to the unity of the faith and we reach the full measure of completion that God's intended. That's Ephesians 4. So it's going to come through the teaching and preaching of the word. But the second thing is the idea of a soldier. Now, last night, my wife was trying to watch some movie on the Hallmark Channel. And to me, they're all the same, okay? She doesn't like me sometimes to be in the room when they're on. I mean, she likes it when I'll watch one with her. But every now and then, I'll tell her what's going to happen. Because they're all very predictable most of the time. Once in a while, you don't get it right. But usually, you can predict, you know. So whenever a commercial would come on, I was flipping it back to the History Channel. And I was watching something that that was had to do with World War II. It was really the rise and fall of the Third Reich. She looks at me and says, I don't know how you can look at anything like that before you go to bed, okay? But you see the endurance of those soldiers out there, what they went through on the battlefield. And, you know, you think of that little town in France that was defended during the Battle of the Bulge, and people that were out there in the snow with no food and hardly any ammunition, in the fog, no supplies, because day after day the sky was clouded over. And the hardship that it took to see that battle won, and for us even to have the freedoms probably today that we have as a result of the sacrifices and the hardships that were faced. So he says, no soldier in active duty entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life. We're in a war. We're in a spiritual battle. Your kids are not the enemy. Your spouse is not the enemy. Your boss is not the enemy. Your brothers and sisters in the church are not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And if you've ever dealt with anyone in Christian ministry that's demon-possessed, you'll realize real fast that we have a very powerful enemy. And yet greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So he says, don't be entangled in the affairs of this life. Don't get all distracted. A soldier doesn't go off to war. And I mean, when I saw Daniel Coutts leave for Iraq, as far as I know, he didn't take with him, you know, a lot of entanglements. You know, didn't see him take a big surfboard or anything like that to just sort of hang out in the Persian Gulf. And all that was left behind. And even though a lot of the things and equipment today are not quite so tough to run around in, there, some of them are air-conditioned and whatnot, it was still tough to be away from home and tough to fight this battle. And it's easy to get entangled in other things and forget that we're in a war. And that is, the most important thing is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no part-time Christians in reality. At least there shouldn't be. The idea of a part-time Christian is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction of terms. Okay? I was in a Bible study when I was back in Camden visiting my son Ben, and in this Bible study he says, "Dad, come on, there's a Bible study. It's at 7 o'clock. Can you get up tomorrow? And I know you're getting used to the time change, but I want you to come to this Bible study with me." So I haven't told the elders this yet, but it was an Episcopalian church, okay? But most of the people there were not from the Episcopal church. That church just hosted it. And it was a very encouraging time to see wonderful men of God from around that city come together and study the Word together. Really encouraging. But one of the guys spoke up. You know, most of them were all 40 or older. My son Ben is like 30, so he looked a little out of place. One other guy that's a bit younger, but there, somebody invited him to study, and he just thoroughly enjoys it. And we were there just enjoying it. But one guy spoke up, and he said, "You know, I got thinking about who I am." And I thought, oh dear, what's coming now? And he says, "You know, I like to play golf. So am I a golfer?" He says, "I like to collect rocks. Am I a rock hound?" He said, I like to read books, all kinds of books. I'm an avid reader. Am I a bookworm?" And he liked his job, and I can't remember what it was, and some other things. And he said, "So what am I when I think about all these things?" And the exercise that he would get in the club and whatnot. What am I? Am I a rock hound? Am I a bookworm? Am I, what am I? And he said, then it dawned on me. He said, actually what he told me, the way he prefaced it all, he said, "I had an epiphany this week." That's when I got really concerned, a revelation. And he said, "I realized that I'm a Christian." That's what I am. Well, I'm a Christian that collects rocks. I'm a Christian that plays golf. I'm a Christian that goes to this job. Everything we do, Jesus, as it says, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It's not a compartmentalized that I go to church on Sunday, but the rest of the time it's just not important. Everything we do is part of the Christian life and walk. So we want to be interested in seeking to please him who's called us to be a soldier. They did a study about soldiers that go into battle. Remember World War II when the landing craft went up on the beach and those gates went down, and the first people to jump out of those gates probably knew that they may not survive. Most of them in their first landing in some places didn't. And some of them struggled to the bottom of the cliff. And as time went on, more of them went and they finally scaled those cliffs and they finally won the day and won the battle and won the war. But what would make somebody just jump out of a landing craft like that into a hail of machine gun fire and fearlessly go into what would look like a suicide mission? And they did studies and they found out that, not to offend any loyal Americans here, but it really wasn't for love of country. It wasn't so much for love of country that caused people to make those sacrifices. They wanted to please their commanding officer and the people that they were serving with. That's what motivated them. And so he says, a soldier, he's interested in pleasing his commander. If we're interested in just pleasing people around us, if we're just men pleasers, we'll never be effective. But we need to be people who are living to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he moves from that to an athlete. He says, if anyone competes, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. We know people, there's a cyclist that won a race in Europe. I think it's like the world's greatest bicycle race. And he's an American. And right now he's on trial to decide whether or not he can keep his medal or his awards because he went to a doctor that probably, they think, gave him some kind of drugs that enhanced his ability, performance-enhancing drugs. So he may lose all of those things because He didn't go according to the rules. So Paul uses a teacher, a soldier, an athlete. God's given a blueprint in His Word. I don't just make up church and say, well, we'll just do it this way because it seems good. If I want to know how to have church, I can go to the Word of God. And there's a blueprint there. If I want to know how to live a Christian life, there's things that I'm to do in the Scriptures. We're not saved by what we do, but there's certain principles that are laid out that are going to affect whether I get a reward or not. And Paul is encouraging Timothy to strive for that reward. And so don't just get careless. Don't just slack. Don't let the standards go, but to be faithful in your service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes to the hardworking farmer in verse 6. He ought to be the first to receive from the crops. So we're in a race and we've got to go according to the rules. But the hardworking farmer, and the word for hardworking here means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Timothy was well familiar with farmers, and he had seen people sow seed and see it sprout and grow. And I was back in Iowa one time, and there was an old man there who had a metal tractor seat on his wall. And I said, well, what's that doing on the wall? He said, well, you know, it reminds me of back in the 30s and 40s and 50s. He said, I spent hours on this seat, my seat against this metal seat. Of course, that was like great progress from just horses plowing. But he said, when it came to the days of air-conditioned tractors, I wanted that seat on the wall to remind me of how much I struggled as a farmer. Well, he's saying to Timothy, there's no instant gratification in the Christian life and Christian service. You are going to struggle. It is hard work. The word there again, laboring to the point of exhaustion. Don't just expect a crop to pop up overnight. Don't just put the seed in the ground and go away. It takes patience. I remember when Jeff Olive started a Bible study out at Robin Rena's place. And for a long time, it was just Robin Rena and Jeff and a few other people. And that Bible study began to grow and grow. And it's still in existence today. It's one of the larger Bible studies that we have in this church. But I remember the months and years that just a few people went there. And Jeff just persevered and he kept on and kept being faithful. And something good came out of it. A lot of churches and a lot of ministries are right to the point of where God is ready to bear some huge fruit. And they quit rather than see it through to where it becomes something that is wonderful and fruitful. The going gets tough and people wimp out. And Paul's encouraging Timothy, a hardworking farmer, it's his labor and his work will eventually pay off and he'll become a partaker of the fruit. So there's another metaphor. Then he says, consider what I say. The Lord will give you understanding in these things. Think about these metaphors, Timothy. And by the way, when you consider Scripture, that's one of the things that helps you understand it. If you just read something and never spend much time thinking about it, just quick chapter, you don't come to an understanding of when you stop and chew the cud and think about it in meditation. And then he goes on and he says, remember Jesus Christ, verse 8, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel. He is saying, Timothy, remember Jesus. Okay. Keep your focus on Jesus. Remember Hebrews chapter 12. Seeing then that we've had such a great cloud of witnesses go before us, let us run with endurance the set before us race, already marked out for us, looking unto Jesus, the leader and completer of our faith. What Paul is saying to Timothy, remember that Jesus rose from the dead. Get your eyes on the resurrected Christ. He's not saying focus on the cross. You know, he's not saying focus on Jesus' earthly life down here and all the things that he did. He's saying, remember that Jesus has already run the race. He's glorified. He's received the crown of glory in heaven, exalted to the highest place. And there's rewards ahead for you, Timothy. And so focus on Jesus. Consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you also be weary and faint in your minds. That's a thought. Keep the Lord Jesus Christ before you. If you're just trying to serve to please others, if you're just trying to serve to feel good about yourself, if you're just in a mechanical mode because you started something good and you've lost sight of the resurrected Christ, and you've lost sight of God's enabling grace and power, you're in a struggle. It is difficult. But when we get our eyes back on Jesus and we realize that all the power is in Him, that's what gives us the strength to persevere and go on. He says, "Descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God isn't imprisoned. I might be in here chained, but God's word is going out. I'm suffering like a criminal," he says, "but his word isn't imprisoned." Remember Voltaire, the atheist who said back in the 1800s, "In 50 years there won't be a single Bible left in the world," or something, some similar remark to that. And 50 years later, in the very house in France where he penned those words, the Geneva Bible Society had bought that house, and that whole room in which he penned those words was stacked floor to ceiling with Bibles, because the Geneva Bible Society had bought that house and used it to print Bibles, because the Word of God is not imprisoned. We may suffer, we may be hindered to fulfill His work, but His Word goes out and it does not return void. And so he says, "For this reason I endure all things." I stay under. The word endure here means, comes from a word that means to stand under. Imagine if you're in a really difficult situation and you stay right underneath it. You don't get out from under it. That's what he means by endure. If you're struggling with something in the middle of a, you know, you're shoveling coal into a hot fire and you're just still staying right by that heat instead of leaving, that's what he means. I endure. I don't leave. I don't flake, Timothy. I'm enduring. You endure. That's his encouragement. And he says, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, those who are going to be saved, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Jesus Christ." The reason I'm enduring, Timothy, is I want to see all the people that God has in mind to be with Him in heaven for eternity reached with the gospel. And that's why I'm hanging in there and enduring all things, because I want to see these people reached for Jesus Christ. And then this last section is just a hymn. It's just an old hymn that Paul quotes. It was known by the church, a faithful saying. Fourth time in this epistle where you have the epistles of Timothy, first and second, where you have this expression, a faithful saying. And he just gives a hymn that these Christians would encourage themselves with. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. Every believer positionally has died with Christ and we're up in resurrection. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. Then he goes on to say, if we deny Him, He will deny us. Why is he saying that? Well, if you go back to, down to 14, he says, remind them of all things and solemnly charge them these things in the presence of God. There were false teachers and people who were moving away from Christianity. Now, somebody is saying, Tim, are you preaching saved and lost again? No, I'm not. What I'm preaching is, if these people moved away from the gospel and they didn't remain faithful, it is evident that their Christianity was never real in the first place. And God can't deny Himself. And He's faithful. So if they're faithless and move away, He's still going to bring judgment on those people. He is going to be faithful to fulfill that. So this was just part of a hymn, but he reminds them of that. We died with Christ, we're going to live with Him. We suffer, we're going to reign with Him. Those people who walk away from the Lord, that never knew Him in the first place, and it's proved that way, He is faithful, and they're going to come under the judgment of God. So remind the people of those things. That's what he's saying. Okay, wrapping this up in something practical, because we've spent a lot of time in the doctrinal meaning of this. How does this apply to Community Bible Fellowship? I know most of the time we apply things individually. This morning I want to do something a little different and apply it, this passage of Scripture, to us as a fellowship. And we'll pick out some of these verbs and we'll see how they apply to us. There was a great violin player, perhaps one of the best in the world. And his name was Joshua Bell. I don't know if you've heard of him or not. But this actually happened, that Joshua Bell, who was this famous violin player, went to a subway in Washington, D.C., an area where lots of people pass by, entrance of a subway. And he was just wearing kind of plain clothes, had a baseball hat on, brought his violin case, and opened it up, and out of it came a Stradivarius made in the 1700s, probably the finest violin in the world. And he was probably the finest violin player, perhaps, in the world. And he got a piece of Bach music, which was probably, by most musicians and experts, the finest piece of music to play on a violin in the world. And he stood by the edge of this crowd as people went by. And he pulled out that violin and he played. And they filmed the whole thing. 1,100 people passed by. Okay? Greatest guy in the world. They didn't know who he was. 7 of them stopped. Okay? 27 people threw something into his violin case, like a dollar or some change. And he collected, in 45 minutes of standing there, he collected $32. The night before, he had played in Boston's Symphony Auditorium, $100 a ticket. And, $100 a ticket, and they figure that what it cost them to have him come and play, he made that night $1,000 an hour. Some of you are saying you're in the wrong business, but you know, you can't play like that, okay? You should have learned violin. Anyway, what's the point? The point is, what the setting is matters. What's the setting? Here's the finest violin player, finest violin, playing in a setting where there's confusion and people are running back and forth, and you say, oh dear, Tim, you're going to talk about me being on time for church. We could, because that would apply. But I don't think that's the main issue. The point of that story is, and some of you heard of Chuck Swindoll, he was talking about this very passage of Scripture in this way. And he said, you know, when I got out of seminary, I used to think that preaching was the most important thing in the church. And if all the preaching was right, there'd be tons of people there. But he said, I found out differently. He said, I got into a church, and one 4th of July, there were 7 people there, and 4 of them were Swindolls. Now, he's preaching this message in a big church that holds thousands, and he's in the third service. And so he said, I realize that setting is important, not just the preaching. You can have the finest violin player. If it's a confusing setting, people don't come. If you have the best preaching, not to say we have that here, okay, but in a hypothetical church, really good Bible teaching. I think we do have some good Bible teaching. I enjoy listening to Dave Jackson and Mike White and others here that teach the Word very well, okay? But that in itself, without the right setting, will not attract people. It might have some faithful people there. But what's important, and this is what he said out of 50-some years of ministry, this is where he came to in it all. He said, you know, there's some things that are important. The first thing he said in this chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, is a church that's going to be affect people, have the right setting, needs to have grace. Just as we've received unmerited favor, we have grace with one another. It's characterized by the grace of God. People that love each other and express that. And I think we have that for the most part. But we can always cultivate that more. The second thing that he said is, it's a church that mentors the next generation. That's verse 2. The third thing was a church where, verse 3, suffer hardship with me. It's a church that will go through difficulties and problems. And what those problems and difficulties do is they bring people closer together. That's what they're designed to do. And so we don't just abandon people that are going through hard times. We get close to them and we suffer with them. And finally, in verse 10, the last verb, I endure, I stand under. The idea is when trials come, people don't just pack up and leave. It's like leaving your family. It doesn't mean that if something's wrong in a church that you just stay there forever. You'd go and write a letter to the leadership and try to explain to them why you felt, maybe talk to them first and then write a letter. You don't just disappear and 4 weeks later, a month later, well, where'd so-and-so go? And next thing you know, you find out they're going to a different church. But he said, a church where it's characterized by grace, where the next generation is being mentored, where there is trials and difficulties that come. And he mentioned in his message that he said, our church is going through things I never thought we'd ever go through. He says, they're designed to bring us closer together. And the result is we endure all things. We stand under all things. We stand by each other. And he says, in that setting, if you find a setting like that, when the word of God is preached, it will draw people. It will be effective. Well, may the Lord encourage us at Community Bible Fellowship to be characterized by these very same things that Paul encouraged Timothy to stand in and to be encouraged in, these metaphors. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. May our hearts be encouraged. You are such a good God. May we love each other deeply out of a pure heart. May we be characterized by grace. And Lord, may we love one another in such a way that others would be drawn to the teaching of your word. And we just thank you for the measure and the huge amount of what we see that going on, and just pray that it would just increase more and more to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, just take this word that's been given here today, this exhortation, this teaching from the scriptures, and use it to bless each and every person here. And Lord, just encourage us that maybe those of us that are waning or a little discouraged or just being weakened by our circumstances would find our strength and our power in you, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Amen.